I love movies. I enjoy movies and shows, and but I'll tell you that 8 years of marriage has made me realize and reflect and pause on what I like in movies, because oddly enough, my wife doesn't always like the same movies I like, and I don't always like the same movies she likes. Funny how that works. But one of the things in my reflection that I've come to realize that I like in movies is I like to know that there are good guys and there are bad guys. I like there to be a clear division between, okay, who am I rooting for? Who am I not rooting for? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? And sometimes in movies, you know, there's the twist that, oh, there was a bad guy pretending to be a good guy, and that's fine. But, you know, I kind of like clear distinctions. I'm not a big fan of movies where it's ambiguous as to who I'm supposed to be rooting for. Which means a lot of dramas are out. But I like movies where we have a clear sense of who the bad guys are. When I was a kid growing up, I'm old enough that I remember the Cold War between the U.S. and the Soviet Union. And so all of the bad guys when I was growing up, almost always they were the Russians. And then, you know, in the 90s, the fall of the Soviet Union and all of that, well, you can't be fighting the Soviets anymore because they're not around. And so then it became often terrorists. And certainly the events of 9/11 amplified the idea that, you know, the bad guys are terrorists. And so that even today, often the bad guys are either terrorists or drug lords. And so you have a clear sense of who the bad guys are. My dad, in his 80s, grew up in the age of Westerns. And for him, the kind of usual bad guys in Westerns were the Indians. And, you know, today we find those movies distasteful. Oh, how culturally insensitive could they be? And yet, culturally, his generation, there was a cultural bad guy in Western movies. Now, sometimes it wasn't just Indians. Sometimes it was bad cowboys or thieves or whatever. But there were always these cultural bad guys. And my dad remembers when he went to the movies and John Wayne was the hero and he was wearing a black hat. And that threw my dad off because the good guys wore white hats and the bad guys wore black hats. And that's how you knew who was a good guy or a bad guy. But for centuries, we have had cultural bad guys. Different cultures have their cultural bad guys. This isn't new. And in Jesus' day, for Jews, for several hundred years, the cultural bad guys were the Samaritans. So the Samaritans, who were they? If you know your Old Testament a little bit, you'll remember that Israel divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and the 10 tribes in the north were carried off into exile by the Assyrians, and they disappeared, and what the Assyrians did is that they brought in other people who were not Jewish, who were not Israelites, and they settled the land and intermixed with the few. They left the poorest of the poor in Israel. They left them behind. And so over the decades and centuries, these newcomers who were aliens intermixed with the few remaining Jews who were there. And so culturally, they were a mixture. They kind of twisted the religious stuff because they couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. They worshiped in Samaria. And so over centuries, there was tremendous tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were interlopers. They were foreigners. They were considered half-breeds. They were a corruption of Jewish heritage. They represented land that used to be part of the inheritance of the descendants of Abraham and was no longer. And so there was a lot of animosity. And so by the time you get to Jesus' day, a Jew would never enter a Samaritan town. If they had a destination, if they had a journey and they had to get to the other side of Samaria, they would spend extra days going around Samaria to avoid cutting through Samaria. This is the tension. And similarly, Samaritans, they were smart. They weren't going to go to a Jewish town either, right? Why, you know, if the Jews aren't coming to our towns, why would I go into a Jewish town and be subject to ridicule, abuse, and maybe even getting beaten up and chased out of town? So this cultural animosity that we're not necessarily familiar with because we're not first century Jews or Samaritans makes our text that much more surprising and controversial. So the scenario is that an expert in the law stands up to test Jesus. In those days, teachers sat when they taught. Students sat at their feet as they taught. A student would only stand to ask a question or maybe to recite something, recite a lesson. that they had memorized. And so here is an expert in the law who has apparently been sitting at Jesus' feet pretending to be a student, pretending to be a learner, but he has a hard heart. He's not there to learn. He's there to trap Jesus. So he stands up, and in order to test Jesus, in order to get Jesus to say something that then they could use against him later, he asks Jesus this question: "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting. You don't do anything to inherit something. You know, inheritance is because you are the child of your parents. They die, you get the inheritance, right? So what do I do to inherit eternal life? It's a problematic question to begin with. But Jesus knows this man is insincere. And so Jesus doesn't answer his question. Jesus responds to his question with a question of his own. He says, "Well, you're an expert in the law. What does the law say?" And so the man responds with a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, which is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." This is a very, for Christians, this is a very familiar combination of two scripture verses. In Matthew and Mark, there's a similar quotation. Jesus, though, in Matthew and Mark, is the one who puts these two verses together. And so this is, in Matthew and Mark, this is Jesus' response to a question of what is the most important commandment. Here, it's the expert in the law answering, and he's answering the question, how do I inherit eternal life? And so, although it is both verses being put together, this is probably two different instances in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew and Mark are describing the same instance where a different expert in the law asks Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Jesus answers and commends the expert in the law. This one, the expert in the law, is not commended. He's the one who gives the answer. And this was actually floating around. A previous generation, very important rabbis, one of them had said, that which you would hate for somebody to do to you, do not do to them. And so already there have been some of these summaries of the law, and so it is reasonable that both the expert in the law and Jesus would have put these two together. Maybe the expert in the law had heard Jesus say this before. We don't know. But it's probably two separate instances because Luke has the parable of the Good Samaritan, Matthew and Mark do not. So Jesus says, all right, what do you read in the law? The lawyer answers, and then the lawyer's kind of stumped. He had been trying to trick Jesus and get Jesus to say something controversial, and instead he's the one giving the answer. And so in order to justify himself, in order to make himself look good, but especially in order to make himself look acceptable to God, the lawyer says, all right, well then, who's my neighbor? The lawyer is expecting Jesus to respond with a manageable list of who he's supposed to show love to as himself, right? Who are the neighbors? Who are these neighbors I have to love as myself? And he expects a manageable list. From the Old Testament, that manageable list could be a range from any Jew or observant Jews, right? Because now there are some Jews who maybe aren't following the law so well, do I have to follow them? Or, broadly speaking, the Old Testament says any alien who comes and lives among you, you are to treat as a fellow Jew. And so there's this range of, do I have to love my neighbor as myself? Is that just observant Jews? Is that any ethnic Jew? Or does that even include those aliens who come and live amongst us? So this is what he's looking for, right? He's maybe looking for a manageable list of, who exactly do I have to show love to? And so certainly, as an expert in the law, who is my neighbor to whom I must show love? Gentiles are not on that list, right? Jews, you don't have to show Gentiles that, no. Roman occupation, Roman soldiers, Roman officials, you don't have to show them love. Samaritans, everybody knows God hates Samaritans. So we certainly don't have to show them love, right? And so in Jesus' answer to who are these neighbors that I have to love as myself, right? Jesus poses another question after he tells this parable. A man, presumably a Jewish man, is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a 17-mile road that was notoriously dangerous. There were lots of caves and stuff like this, and bandits would lie in wait and they would mug people and in this case, the man is robbed, he's beaten half to death, and he's stripped of his clothing. He's left naked on the side of the road. Now, why is that important? Is this just an example of how extreme the robbery was? No. In that day, in that region, a person's ethnic background would have been revealed by the clothing they wore. So a Jew would dress differently than a Syrophoenician, or a Roman, or a Samaritan, or another Gentile. And so all of a sudden, the class markers, is this person wealthy or poor, are gone. The ethnic markers, is this man a Gentile or a Jew or what? All of these markers are gone. He's just a man lying on the side of the road, beaten to a pulp. So the priest is coming down the road. In those days, the priestly class were a wealthy, educated upper class. He would have been riding a donkey. A priest in those days would not have been walking. So a priest, and everybody listening to Jesus would have known that, right? So here comes a priest, 99% sure, he's riding a donkey. He comes upon a beaten person lying on the road, and he's faced with a conundrum. Do I owe this man neighborly love? Is he a Jew or a Gentile? If he is a Jew, is he an observant Jew? I'm not sure if I need to stop and help this person or not. Furthermore, many priests lived in Jericho, and they were only expected to serve in the temple 2 weeks of the year. So if this priest is going down the same road, he's probably just finished his 2 weeks of service in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, if he touches somebody who turns out to be dead, he can't go home. He's on his way home after his 2 weeks. If he touches this man and this man turns out to be dead, the priest is now ceremonially unclean. If he goes home, he will contaminate his entire house and all of his family. So if he touches the man and he turns out to be dead, the priest then has to go back to Jerusalem for another 2 weeks of quarantine to be purified so then he can go home. We all know what 2 weeks of quarantine is like now. So, the priest is faced with a conundrum. Do I owe this man loyalty and love? If he's already dead, I've got to go back to Jerusalem for 2 more weeks. If I sit here too long, the robbers might come after me. So, in the span of thought, the priest says, not worth it. And so he goes to the far side of the road and goes on down to make sure he doesn't accidentally touch a dead body and become unclean. So then he chose to observe the ceremonial law of cleanliness and to fiddle with the specifics of love your neighbor, and he just went home. He's like, I've done my duty. I've just been at the temple for 2 weeks. I'm good. I'm going home. Then the Levite comes. Now the Levites, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The Levites were the people who took care of the temple. They took care of the building, they took care of the furniture and stuff like that. They made new furniture, they did repairs. They were not as educated in the law, but they certainly would have understood the ceremonial cleanliness laws because they had to be clean to go in and out of the temple to work there. So this Levite has followed the priest. He sees the man on the side of the road. The same questions run through his mind. Do I owe him loyalty? Because I'm not sure if he's a Jew. He could be a Roman for all I know. If I touch him, I become unclean, and then I have to go back to Jerusalem for 2 weeks of purification before I go home. So he makes the same decision. He goes on the other side of the road and keeps going. So, you know, today, sometimes we tell a joke about, you know, three people walking into a bar, or three people are walking through the desert, and the first two give you a hint as to who the third person should be, right? So here we expect, if you're a Jewish listener in Jesus' presence, okay, we've got a priest, we've got a Levite, next is a Jewish layman, right? Next is just a regular Jewish guy coming along down the road. That's what they all expect. Then, you know, they're expecting Jesus to make some crack about the clerical class, the priestly class, some sort of anti-temple comment, because Jesus has said things about the temple already, right? So they're expecting Jesus to say, you know, your average typical Jew who shows love is better than a priest. That's what they expect. And then Jesus says, along the same road came a Samaritan. His listeners would have been devastated because they know the third person is the hero of the story. And this Samaritan stopped, took the time in the presence of potential bandits, took the time in a dangerous area to get off his donkey, pour oil and wine on the man's wounds, tended the wounds in the place of danger. He didn't just pick him up, throw him on the donkey and go, and then tend the wounds in a safe place. Took the time by the side of the road to tend to the man, administer their version of first aid. Then chooses to walk the rest of the way. He didn't just patch him up and leave him. He picks him up, puts the man on his own donkey, and then continues to a commercial inn. This inn would not have been in the middle of nowhere. It would have either been back in Jerusalem or Jericho. We'll assume it's in Jericho. So now the man is walking into Jericho, a Jewish city, a Samaritan man carrying a beaten and bloody Jew into a hostile city. At the best of times, if the Samaritan rode into Jericho, people would have yelled at him, insulted him, gotten out of his way, and potentially thrown things at him. But when he walks in and slung over the back of his donkey is a beaten and bloody Jewish man, there's a good chance the people in Jericho are going to throw fists first and ask questions later. In the Middle East, revenge killings are not uncommon. And so it could have been very risky for a Samaritan to take a beaten up Jew into a Jewish town because people may have assumed it was the Samaritan who did it. The racial tensions were so high at that time, it was risky to even go into an area where there would be a commercial inn. This story would have rocked the world of the Jewish listeners. The man doesn't just get to Jericho, drop the Jew off at the gate, and say, "Hey, somebody help this guy," and go. Right? It's not like today, you know, in some movies where, you know, somebody's been shot and his buddies who are criminals don't want to answer questions, so they just drive by the hospital and dump the guy out at Emerge and keep going. Right? The Samaritan doesn't do that. He goes into town, he finds an inn, he tells the presumably Jewish innkeeper, "Yeah, here's like several weeks to 2 months worth of money for him to stay. And if there are any other expenses, I'll come back and pay them." Because if the man stayed longer, the man has no money. And so if he stayed longer and couldn't pay, the innkeeper would be within his rights to sell the man into slavery. So the Samaritan's like, "Hey, here's a couple weeks." Like, there's question as to whether or not this is a month or 2 months worth of stay in an inn. "Don't worry, I'll be back to pay any more debt." And so Jesus then questions this expert in the law who said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "In this story, which man was neighborly?" And the expert in the law can't bring himself to mouth the word Samaritan. He can't say the hero is the Samaritan. He just says, "The one who had mercy." And Jesus says, "Go and be like a Samaritan." You know, of all the times where the people are ready to stone Jesus or push him off a cliff or something, I'm surprised this isn't one of them. Jesus says, "Go be like the Samaritan." So what does all of this mean? I learned a lot this week learning about this parable from a Middle Eastern perspective, right? From a historical contextual perspective. We use the term Good Samaritan all the time, right? We even have laws called Good Samaritan laws. And if you stop to help somebody and it doesn't go well, you're not liable. And so we talk about Good Samaritans all the time. We forget that they were the cultural bad guys. They were the ones always wearing the black hats. Right? They were the enemy in the culture of that day for Jews. The Samaritan who comes along, he didn't stop and say, "I wonder if that's a Jew on the side of the road." He didn't say, "I wonder if that's a Roman or maybe a Gentile. Maybe that's another Samaritan." He just saw a person. He saw a person in need and said, "There's a person in need. Regardless of cultural barriers, I'm going to help him." And the interesting thing is, that Jew lying on the side of the road, if he hadn't been attacked and he had been crossing paths with the Samaritan, if they had met on the road in other circumstances, the Jew probably would have spat at the Samaritan. The Jew certainly would have gone to the other side of the road so as not to get too close to the Samaritan. But when the Jew was in trouble, when the Jew was in need, the Samaritan, who would have otherwise been spat on, stopped and helped him. Jesus is not answering the question, "What must I do to be saved?" right? He is not answering, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That question was answered. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor. It's interesting in this story, the person who behaves in such a way as to inherit something is the Samaritan, who ethnically is outside of God's inheritance. But that, you know, what must I do? Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor to whom I am obliged to show love? Who is the neighbor to whom I am obliged to love as I love myself? We owe sacrificial love to anybody in need whom we can help, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of culture, regardless of political point of view, or I would add today, I would even add regardless of sexual identity or sexual orientation. We owe any human being in need sacrificial love that we can give. It doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter how they live. They are our neighbor to whom we must be loving. When we see a person in need, God's chosen people, the church now, are called to see a human being and nothing else. God's law to love your neighbor does not have boundaries about who it applies to. There is no manageable list. The expert in the law is looking for a manageable list. He's looking for limits to who he has to be loving towards, to whom he must be loyal. And Jesus blew that idea out of the water. Jesus' answer was, you owe love to your worst enemy, the person who would hate you, revile you, spit on you, and go out of their way to avoid you. When they are in need and you can help, you owe them sacrificial love. Oh, how can we possibly accomplish that? How can we possibly show love to those people? Well, the clue is actually in the answer that the lawyer gave. One would expect the answer to come in canonical order. That is, one would expect the lawyer, if he's going to quote two passages of Scripture, you quote them in the order in which they appear in Scripture. If you think back, it was Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Deuteronomy says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Leviticus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the wrong order. It's the wrong order to quote them in scriptural order. It's the right order to quote them in how it actually works. The expert in the law thought he understood how to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He thought that was by following the Mosaic law, the cleanliness laws, the purity laws, and all of that. But he understood that it is only when you love the Lord your God wholeheartedly and with your whole of your person that you can even begin to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it is when we learn to love God completely, when that is the foundation upon which we stand, that our neighborly love can then be extended to the people that we don't like. The victim, in this case, if he were conscious, would have rejected the Samaritan's love, and it's the same for us. Sometimes we try to show love to somebody who doesn't like us, and they reject us, right? They respond in anger. And it is only when we are our foundation is on our complete love for God and knowing how much he loves us, that when we can show love to our enemies and they reject us, that we can continue to be loving and not say, well, forget it, I give up, I'm done. Right? And so when we try to love them on our own, or when we try to love them in order to win them over, or when we try to love them with ulterior motives, and we are rejected, and then that's crushing. But when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, out of that love, you can love your despicable neighbor as yourself. Because you're not, and if they reject you, you're like, I'm so caught up in my love for God that I recognize you're rejecting me because I'm loving you with the love of God. You're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God as you see him in me, even though you don't know it. So that is the only way we can even begin to think about loving our enemies as ourselves. And so then we can risk reaching out to that cantankerous neighbor, that person who would spit on us, that person who has hurt us in the past. So how then do we apply this, right? I specifically, you know, last week we talked about Black People Matter and how important that is, and that there is zero room in Christianity or Christians for racism. And as I was thinking about starting this series, I'm starting a new series on agape love because, you know, it's been 2.5 years since we did a series on that. And so, you know, the first thing I see in a series on agape love is race relations. I wrestled all week with this parable, and how could I retell the parable in a 2020 sort of context that would have the same impact, that same visceral, oh, are you serious? That the Jews listening to Jesus would have had. And race relations, to be honest, is the context in which I could possibly retell the parable to have the same impact. And to be honest, it's uncomfortable. And so I want to brace all of you, regardless of your ethnic background, that this is uncomfortable. And it was uncomfortable for Jesus' listeners to hear this. What sort of characters in this story would evoke the same response today that the Jews would have had listening to Jesus? Because none of Jesus' listeners ever heard of a good Samaritan. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. The Samaritans had it all wrong. If Jesus were telling this parable today, the victim on the road, I think, would have been a black man. For those of you participating from south of the border, we'll say African American, but in Canada, you call somebody an American and they're more insulted than anything else. So the first two people to pass by the black victim on the road would have been people who you would think would help a black man who has been mugged and beaten and left half dead. So maybe the first is a wealthy lawyer who litigates for civil rights cases, who litigates for people who have been fired for racism, and he defends them. And then when he sees somebody lying on the road beaten, he's like, you know what? This is a bad part of town. I'm not getting out of my, I'm not getting out of my Rolls Royce. I'm going to keep on going, right? I'm not getting out of my luxury SUV. I don't want to get blood on the back of my leather seats, so I'm going to keep going. The second person, not a professional, but some sort of a layperson, so an activist for a racial reconciliation group. So the second person coming down the road is a big protester, and they organize protest marches and all of this, but they're in the bad part of town, and they realize, if I stop here, I'm in trouble, and they keep going. And then the most controversial, no possible way that could ever happen person who would enter the scene, who could possibly show up that would cause us in this context to say, oh, you're kidding. No, not possible. A white supremacist rides up on his Harley Davidson, parks his bike, sees the black man on the side of the road, applies first aid, applies CPR, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, picks the guy up, puts him on the back of his motorcycle, pushes his motorcycle to a hospital. He doesn't just dump the guy at the door of Emerge and drive off. He carries the guy in and he talks to the person at the front desk. He says, this guy's in deep trouble. He doesn't have any ID. So, you know, until you figure out his OHIP number or, you know, his insurance or whatever, here's my credit card. You give him a private room. Anything he needs, you put that on my credit card. I'll be back in a couple of months, and I'll make sure the credit card is paid off, and if there's any more bills, I'll pay them. And he leaves the black man there, and then he goes and comes back in 2 months, and he's paid off the credit card bill, and he says, here, I'm ready to pay off any more debt. He's in a private room, right? He's got the TV. All right, you look after him. That's the sort of visceral response a Jew would hear to a Samaritan saving a Jewish man on the side of the road. The worst cultural bad guy today would be a white supremacist. And that's who Jesus would have picked as the bad guy to save somebody and show neighborly love. And that's when Jesus would say, who was the neighbor in this story? And you're like, I can't say the white supremacist. I've got to say the guy who showed mercy. Can you imagine that? It makes me uncomfortable to tell it. And I realize there are going to be some people watching this who are like, oh, I can't believe you said that. And that's actually the point, because everybody listening to Jesus was like, I can't believe you just said that. A white supremacist would never do that. But that was the point Jesus was making. No Jew would ever think a Samaritan would do that either. We hate them, they hate us. When Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, she's like, what are you doing talking to me? Your people don't talk to our kind. one of the controversies missed in that story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well is that the disciples went into the Samaritan town to find food. What Jew is going to find kosher food in a Samaritan town? Not going to happen. The Samaritan was the neighbor. The expert in the law can't bring himself to say that. He says, the one who showed mercy. We don't want to give credit to anybody who is a cultural bad guy to us, right? Because we know we don't want to approve of anything they do. But those are the boundaries to be crossed for showing love to your neighbor. The core of the story is to love your neighbor, even the neighbor who would spit on you, throw rocks at you, and utterly reject you. We talk about the Good Samaritan all the time, and so we forget the animosity between Jews and Samaritans at the time. We forget the scandal of this parable. It's easy to make the Samaritan a good person, right? It's easy to make them somebody easy to love because we've got 2,000 years of cultural history and separation from that sort of race relation that Jesus' listeners were hearing. The circle of who is our neighbor is so large, it encompasses people we find revolting. For me, the person I would find revolting is a white supremacist, right? I can't stand that kind of garbage. And so when Jesus tells the story of the most revolting person you can think of is showing neighborly love, go and be like that, that challenges me at the core of my being and who I am. You know, if I was preaching in the southern states to a white congregation, I probably would have to change the parable, right? Because sadly, there are white congregations in the southern states where maybe that's not so bad. And so you'd have to flip the story around, right? And it would be a white victim, and it would probably have to be a black activist who comes along and saves him. But in Canada, in 2020, we love multiculturalism, right? We know racism is wrong. And so the most horrifying cultural bad guy we can think of right now, especially in terms of race, would be a white supremacist. And that's got to make us uncomfortable. That's the point, is that we've got to think about, I have to be willing to cross that visceral gut response of ew in order to show love to somebody in need. Right? Racism triggers that ugh response in us. Rightfully so. We should be disgusted by racism. But that doesn't mean that racists are outside the scope of who is our neighbor that we have to show sacrificial love to. And that's a reminder that I'm not showing them love because they deserve it, in the same way that God isn't showing me love because I deserve it. I've received love from a God who frankly looks at my sin and goes, ew, and loves me anyway. And so when I look at somebody else's sin and go, ew, I'm called to love them anyway. Not approve. Not called to support them, not called to approve, not called to sign up for their newsletter, but called to show them sacrificial love when they are in need. So how do we love those people we find revolting? By loving God with all of our mind and all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. The power of God's love, God's agape love, his divine self-giving love, is so transformative, it can transform even me. So I can love the person that I find revolting. I find what they say revolting. I find what they post on the internet revolting. I find what they read revolting. I find their political views revolting. And yet the power of God's love for me when I'm immersed in it is so profound. I can love that person through the revulsion I feel for what they stand for and say and believe. We love them by seeing them in God's eyes, with God's eyes, as a person created in God's image who is so fallen in sin and needs to be redeemed and restored. We don't see their politics, we don't see their beliefs, their color, or their culture. We're aware of them, and we can disagree with them, and we can argue with them at appropriate times, but when they are in need, we reach out to them in love, and that's what breaks their views. That's the real end for racism. It's to show love to those people that you find so revolting. And it's easier for me to say it as a white guy to say I could love a white supremacist. I can't imagine what it would mean if I was a person of of a different culture, a different skin color, to say that. But this is what Jesus is saying to his followers. And this is the real solution to racism, right? We love them as a neighbor in need of love because God loves us and them, even though we make him say, ugh. And out of that love we've received from God, we do our best in his power to show them love too. And this is Jesus' answer to race relations. This is Jesus' answer with the Good Samaritan. A Good Samaritan? Those don't exist. Well, they do when they find Jesus. So I want to leave us challenged. I want to leave us slightly uncomfortable saying, is that really what Jesus said? And who in my life is somebody that I don't want to love? And be left with that challenge of Jesus loves them and he needs you to love.
Thank you again, Pastor.